So this morning is the eighth and final message in our series on the attributes of God. We've done 7 weeks. This is week number eight on the attributes of God. This series has in no way tried to be exhaustive. We've only covered a handful of the attributes of God. I kind of wish it was longer. I wish we could do like 80 weeks on the attributes of God. I think that might be a little excessive. But I do hope in the years, decades to come, that we'll come back again and again and again to the attributes of God, who God is. I was sharing some of this with my brother yesterday, what we were preaching through, and he said, you know, it's always good just to brag on God, just to brag on God, just to brag about Him, talk about how great and awesome He is. So we've covered a handful of His attributes. What have we learned so far? What have we learned in 7 weeks? Well, here's a quick recap. We've learned that God is independent. God doesn't need us or anything for anything. He's self-existent. He's not deficient in any way. He's independent, not dependent on anything. We've learned that God is unchangeable. God's being, His perfections, His purposes, His promises do not change. He's unchangeable. We've learned that God is eternal, that God has no beginning and no end, that God sees all time at the same time. He is timeless, existing outside of time, not bound by the restraint of time. He's infinite, unlimited by time. He's eternal. He's everywhere. God is everywhere. He's present ever. He's omnipresent. He's not limited by space because He created space. He has no size and is therefore not constrained by space. He is fully present at every point of space. We've learned that God is omniscient, or that God knows everything. God fully knows Himself. God fully knows everything about everything. God fully knows all things that actually happen, and God fully knows all things that possibly could happen. His knowledge is exhaustive. He's omniscient. We've learned that God is omnipotent, or all-powerful. He's able to do all that He wants to do, able to do all His holy will. He's sovereign, meaning that He exercises His power. His sovereignty is the exercise of His omnipotence over all that He's made. His power, His sovereignty is unilateral. It's absolute. It's not hindered or restrained by anything. Last week we learned that God is just and holy. God declares what is right and always does what is right. He's just. And God is holy. He's separate, set apart, distinct from, and transcendent over creation. He's not one with creation because He made creation. He's holy. And this aspect, as I mentioned last week, this attribute we call holiness is really the umbrella attribute that goes over all the others. If you were to succinctly define God in one word, it would be holy. Holy. He isn't like us. He isn't like creation. He is God and there is no other. We've learned of God's independence, His unchangeableness. He's eternal. He's everywhere. He knows everything. He's all-powerful. He's just. He's holy. Why have we tried to learn these things? Why have we spent almost 2 months discussing these attributes of God? Don't answer out loud. This isn't just a fun intellectual exercise. I hope it hasn't been. I hope it's been far more than that. This is why I've led us to think about these things. My reason has been to help us rightly know God so that we can then rightly worship God. Many Christians and many churches are actually worshiping a God that they made in their own image rather than the God as He's revealed Himself in Scripture. So as a church and as individual Christians, I want us to increasingly know God for who He is so that we can therefore worship Him properly. The great reformer Martin Luther said to one of his opponents, Erasmus, he said, Erasmus, your thoughts of God are too human. Your thoughts of God are too human. Wrong thoughts about God is an age-old problem. Even the Lord Himself said to Israel through the prophet Isaiah, to whom then will you compare me that I should be like Him, says the Holy One? In other words, stop trying to define for yourself what I'm like. Many of us don't worship or enjoy God as we should because we don't know Him as we should. We have wrong ideas in our heads about Him. Now, I'm not saying that if you don't know everything perfectly about God, you're therefore not a Christian. That's not what I'm saying. We can be in Christ, be genuinely following Christ, loving Christ, and still have some wrong ideas about God bouncing around in our head. Whether it's things that we were taught, things that we just picked up over time, things that we saw on television, we can pick up things that are not actually true about God and yet still know God. But theologian J.I. Packer's famous book called Knowing God, you should all read it twice. He says this, "Our thoughts of God are not great enough. Our thoughts of God are not great enough. We think of God as too much like what we are." It's interesting that especially in America, God looks increasingly like us. Just go see the shack. Actually, don't go see it. Read about it. The shack is a perfect illustration of God made in man's image. If you want to discuss later, please email me. So, I said way back when we started this series that another thing that I wanted to do was to help us grow in our relationship with God. I want us to know God. And every relationship works this way. The way you get to know people is by getting to know people, right? The way you get to know God is by getting to know God. So we want you to be increasingly close in relationship to God as He truly is. Now, we don't want you just to have a big head full of knowledge. We want you to have a big heart full of love, full of affection, full of adoration for God. So information is never the goal. Now, I've downloaded a lot of information over these 2 months. I've tried to give you a lot of scripture and a lot of ideas, a lot of things that are true about God, a lot of ideas, a lot of information. But information is never an end in itself. If information doesn't transform us, then it's useless. So transformation, not information, is the goal. Again, my goal as your pastor is that you would have a bigger heart for God, not a bigger head. I want you to love Him. I want you to adore Him, worship Him, trust Him, embrace Him, not just know things about Him. Our faith in God grows in proportion to our wonder at who He is, and our wonder grows in proportion to our understanding. So that's some of the reason why we've done this series. We've done 7 weeks. We're going to conclude this morning by looking at one last attribute, really one attribute, and then a couple sub-attributes of that attribute. We're going to look this morning at the goodness of God and then the love of God. The goodness of God and the love of God. You guys ready? Cool. Rose is ready. Everyone else? Amen. Okay. Goodness of God, love of God. Here we go. First, what is the goodness of God? We kind of say it all the time. It's a cliche. God is good. There's something that comes after that usually. All the time. God is good. We say that repetitiously. We say it almost mindlessly. What does it mean to say God is good? What does that mean? Here's what I think it means. It means that all that God is and all that He does is worthy of approval. All that He is and all that He does is worthy of approval. That begs the question, though. If you're thinking, that begs this question. Approval by who? Whose approval? Yours? Mine? Our cultures? Our politicians? No. Only God can approve what good is. Right? If He's not the one who decides what good is, what goodness is, then who gets to decide? We discussed this last week with His justice. If He's not the one that decides what is right, then who gets to decide? Are we going to have like a vote? Are we going to have a worldwide vote? Who's going to decide what's right and who's going to decide what's good? What's good for God to do? What's good for God to be? Who gets to decide? You? Me? Our philosophers? Our professors? Our politicians? Our intellectuals? Our gurus? Who gets to decide? Does something outside of God get to tell God what He's going to be like? That's illogical. If something outside of God is telling God what's good, then God is not God. So God gets to declare what is good. And this is all over Scripture, just the emphatic declaration that God is good. I gave you a few passages. If you want to grab this, it's in your bulletin. It's a listing of all the scriptures we're going to read this morning. Jesus says first in Luke 18:19, "No one is good except God alone." Psalm 100, verse 5, "The Lord is good." Psalm 106, verse 1, "Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good." God is good, and He approves of what goodness is. He approves of all that He is. And if He didn't, then I'm not sure who would. So it must be that God approves what is good. God is, and all that God does is worthy of approval. He's good. His being is inherently good, but Scripture also teaches that all that God does is good. So He's inherently good, like His nature, His person is good, but then all that He does is good. Let's look at some Scripture first. Well, actually, all that He does is good, and it's actually two categories here. We're going to start with all that He does in general for all people. Okay, so in general, all that He does is good. Genesis 1:31. God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. Psalm 145:9. The Lord is good to all, and His mercy is over all that He has made. Acts 14:17. This is the Apostle Paul. This is the Apostle Paul preaching to a bunch of people who didn't know God. A bunch of people who didn't know God. But listen to what he says to these people. He, God, did not leave Himself without witness, for He did good by giving you rains from heaven, fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. God does good to all people. James 1:17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. So how many good gifts are from God? All of them. You mean to even people that don't know Jesus Christ? God gives them good things? Yes. He gives them gladness. He gives them food. He gives them family. He gives them jobs. He gives them oxygen. He gives them a beating heart. Right? God's goodness is everywhere you look in a general way. All that He does is good. Now, more specifically, the Bible also says that what God does for His people, His children, His followers is good. So let me give a few examples on this. Psalm 34:10, "Those who seek the Lord lack no good thing." Psalm 84:11, "No good thing does the Lord withhold from those who walk uprightly." Matthew 7:11, "If you then who are evil..." This is Jesus talking to His followers. "If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him?" And in Hebrews 12:10, "He disciplines us for our good so that we may share His holiness." God gives good things to people in general, to His people specifically, and He's the one who has the right to define what is good. That is a fundamental truth that we must let sink deep into our hearts and minds. God decides what is good. The Bible just said that He gives good gifts to everyone, and that even to His people, He gives no good thing does He withhold. That means that everything that comes into your life is good. Now, that doesn't sound right, does it? That sounds wrong until you understand that you're not the one that gets to define what good is. You see, we would say, well, pain is not good, suffering is not good, trials are not good, relationships that aren't working right, that's not good, right? Traffic, that's not good. Mosquitoes, part of the curse, right there. These things aren't good. God says, all that comes your way, good. Even in a fallen world. Why? Because He gets to declare what is good. He actually knows what's good for you and me better than we do. He always does what is good because He is good. Now, closely related to God's goodness, and this is worthy of an entire sermon in itself, is God's mercy and God's grace. You see, mercy and grace, we're not going to spend a minute on this, but mercy and grace flow out of God's goodness. Mercy and grace flow out of God's goodness. God's goodness creates His mercy and grace. His mercy and grace don't create His goodness. Do you follow me on that? He's good, therefore He's merciful. He's not merciful, therefore good. His being is inherently good, and out of that goodness flows mercy and grace. We see this in one of the most important passages in all of the Bible. In Exodus chapter 33, Moses asked the Lord to show him His glory. And listen to how the Lord responds. This is Exodus 33:18-19. The Lord says to Moses, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." So God says to Moses, He says, "Moses, I'm going to reveal myself to you. I'm going to reveal the essence of my nature to you. I'm going to proclaim before you my name, the Lord." God's name is the essence of who He is. It's His being. And He says, part of that being is goodness. My goodness is going to pass before you. I'm going to proclaim my name before you. And guess what? Out of that comes grace and mercy. And it's totally free. He says, "I'm going to have grace on whoever I want to. I'm going to have mercy on whoever I want to." Why? Because He's independent. He's free. He's not bound by anything. He gets to decide where He puts grace, where He puts mercy. Not you, not me, not Moses. He says, "I'm good. I'm good, I will be gracious, I will be merciful, but I'll do it freely as I choose." So His love and mercy flow out of His free goodness. Now, there's another thing that flows out of His goodness. We talked briefly about mercy and grace. We're going to turn our attention now for the remainder of this message to the love of God. The love of God. I do want us to spend a few minutes on God's love. What more incredible theme in Scripture? The love of God. The love of God, just like mercy and grace, flows out of His goodness. Goodness creates love. Love doesn't create goodness. We see this also in Exodus 34:6. The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love." So God is merciful and gracious and loving. Why? Because He's good. What does it mean to say God is love? We probably say this, again, we say this a lot without really contemplating, considering what it means to say God is love. What is the love of God? What is the love of God? Let me start by saying that it doesn't start with you or me. The love of God has always existed. In other words, God has been eternally loving. What do I mean by that? In Scripture, we learn that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have loved one another forever. Let's read a couple passages so you don't have to take my word for it. In John chapter 17, verse 24, Jesus, He's praying to His Father. He says, "Father, I desire that they may see my glory that You have given me because You loved me before the foundation of the world." He loved me before the foundation of the world. And then in John 14:31, Jesus says, "I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father." So God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit have eternally existed in a loving relationship with each other. God's love does not start with you. It starts with God. God didn't create us because He was tired of loving Himself. He didn't create us because there was some deficiency in His love. You know, His Facebook status didn't say, "It's complicated." It's not. He was perfectly in love with Himself. There was no deficiency and no lack in His love for Himself. This, by the way, is basic theology. This is basic stuff. This is who is God 101. God loves Himself first. God loves Himself first, meaning that He doesn't love us first. He loves us out of His love for Himself. Are y'all tracking with me on that? I love the idea, the concept of a fountain. C.S. Lewis and so many other writers use this. It's not new to me, original with me. Think of a fountain. It has water, right? And it's flowing continuously over the edges and down to the next level and over to the edges to the next level. Just flowing, flowing, flowing. And C.S. Lewis actually says it this way. C.S. Lewis says, "It's no argument of the emptiness or deficiency of a fountain that it is inclined to overflow." So it's not wrong or deficient for God's love to flow out of Himself and onto His creation. The key point here is that it starts with God. God didn't start loving when you were born. He didn't start loving when Adam and Eve were made. He's always been loving. God is love. It's part of who He is. And that love overflows out of Himself to all of His creation. Now, this overflow of divine love is seen most clearly in something we sing about all the time. The cross of Jesus Christ. The death of Jesus Christ is the primary place, you might say the pinnacle, where God's love kind of dumps out on. It just flows out onto and through the death of Jesus Christ. Let's put a few Bible verses underneath this. 1 John 4:10. 1 John 4:10. In this is love. What? Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us. How did He love us? He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation just means the wrath-absorbing sacrifice. God sent Jesus to absorb the wrath of God for sinners like us. Then, of course, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Romans 5:8, God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How does God show His love? How does His love overflow? In the death of Christ for sinners. This means that God's love is not an ambiguous, emotional force. It's not sentimental, it's not vague, it's not mere talk or words. God's love is most clearly displayed in a historical event. Most of you guys hate history, let's be honest. Most. But God's love is actually most clearly seen in a historical event, namely the death of Jesus Christ on a cross outside the walls of Jerusalem about 2,000 years ago. This is the pinnacle of God's love. The most important event in human history, because it shows us how God loves. Now, over the next few weeks, as Ryan mentioned earlier, leading up to Easter Sunday, we're going to spend 4 weeks studying Luke chapter 23, which is really the last few hours of Jesus' life. It's what happened to Jesus right at the end of His life, and then what happened at His death. We're going to spend a few weeks considering this because it is the pinnacle of God's love. Now, the death of Jesus Christ on the cross is God's way of showing us His goodness. It's His way of showing us His love and an overflow of His goodness towards not just people who are morally neutral, but towards sinners, towards people like us who have rejected God. This is staggering. God didn't love people who already loved God. Think about it. God loved people who didn't love Him. People who have broken His law. People who have lied and cheated and committed adultery and murdered and worshipped other things besides God. God sent His Son Jesus to die for sinners. People who have not just broken His law, but have actually worshipped other created things that are not God. God has sent Jesus to die for morally corrupt people, not morally neutral people. To die for people who deserve only condemnation, to die for people who deserve being removed from His presence. This is staggering. God didn't die for people who already loved Him. He died for people who don't love Him. This is staggering, but it's true. By the way, there was nothing in us that compelled God to love us. Have you ever considered this question? Think carefully. Why does God love you? Why does God love you? Ask yourself that question. Why does God love you? Why does God love you? If your answer right now in your head, if your answer is anything except because He chose to, then you're basing His love on something you've done. If your answer is anything except He simply chose to, then you're basing His love on your performance, on your religion, on your moral track record, on your moral accomplishments, on your, you know, being basically a good person, better than your family members or friends. You're basing His love on something you've done. You're saying to God that you've loved me because I'm lovable. You're saying that you love me, God, because I'm something. But as I've said before, God doesn't get a good deal when He gets us. Why does God love you? The testimony of Scripture is very simple. Because He loves you. Think about it in your familiar family relationships. Think about it. Why do you love your family? Is it because they're awesome? And perfectly obey you and serve and meet every need of yours? No. Why do you love them? Because you love them. That's the answer. You just love them, right? You just love them. This is why God loves us, because He just simply chooses to love us. He doesn't look down at creation and say, you know what, those people are awesome. I think I'll love them. No, He looks up at creation and He sees a bunch of rebels who are running around His earth trying to do things our way or than His way. And He says, you know what, I'm going to love them. I'm just going to love them. There's testimony to this in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 7, 7 through 8. It was not because you were more in number, God says to Israel. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you. For you are the fewest of all peoples. But it is because, why? The Lord loves you. It's because the Lord loves you. He loves you because He loves you. God chooses to love sinners. And not just in some general way, by the way. God has chosen to love individual sinners. God's love isn't His goodwill to everyone in general and no one in particular. God loves individuals. He loves individuals. He chose to set His love on individuals for the foundation of the world. Listen to Ephesians 1, 4 through 5. God chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will. God loves individuals. So if you're a follower of Christ, Christian, listen, friend, if you're a Christian, listen right now. God chose you before time. The eternal God who exists outside of time chose you, set His love upon you before there was time. He loved you before there was you. Before you had a track record. Before you had anything to boast about, to beat your chest about. He said, you know what? I love that individual, that man, that woman, that retired person, that young person, that child. I love them simply because I love them. And He does that before time exists. And then the remarkable thing, of course, is that He acts in time. The God who is over time acts in time through the death of His Son. Through the death of Jesus Christ, He reveals the greatness of His love. In other words, He reveals the realness of His love. It's not abstract, it's not vague, it's real, it's tangible. It happens in history through the death of His Son. Then again, God acts in time. So Jesus dies, and guess what? God's not done acting in time. Another thing happens. Jesus dies for the people God loves, and then God sends the Holy Spirit to pour His love into the hearts of His people. This is Romans 5:5. Don't miss this text. This is so awesome. Romans 5:5. God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So Jesus died. That's great, but we're not going to see, as I prayed earlier, we're not going to see the love of God in the death of Christ until God the Holy Spirit gives us eyes to see, opens our hearts up to see love. Until He does that, we're just going to see foolishness. We're going to see maybe a legend. We're going to see something that maybe didn't even happen. We're going to see something that is folly until the love of God is poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. So Christians are people whose hearts have been flooded by the love of God. So if you love God this morning, this is my question. Where did that love come from? From you or God? If you know that God loves you, did you just decide that and think that up, or was that a gift given? Romans 5:5. God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. So, understanding the beauty of God's love is a miracle of God's grace. God pours His love into our hearts. The moment we are saved, He fills us with His Holy Spirit and with His love. So the Father chooses, the Son displays, the Spirit of God applies the love of God to His people. God does everything from start to finish. All we bring to the table is our need. We don't bring anything except our need. We are everything that God is not. We are dependent. We are not steady. We are not timeless, right? We are not good. We are not holy. We're not all-powerful. We're weak. We're all the things that God isn't. We bring need. God brings everything else. It's all a work of His grace from start to finish. I hope just in these few minutes that you've begun to understand the depth and the weight and the power of the love of God. The love of God is not sentimental. It's not what's supposed to just kind of make you feel good. Now, it does that, no doubt. But it's not vague. It's not abstract. It's not an idea. It's a real, tangible thing. It's something God did for you. And it's something God put in you, Christian. God put His love in you. Now, how does this apply to our lives? How does the goodness of God, the love of God, apply to our lives? I want to give you five ways that the goodness and love of God apply to our lives. First, because God does what is good, we should do what is good. Galatians 6:10. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Now, a lot of us think we should do, you know, we feel convicted that we don't do enough good. But notice he says, as we have opportunity, do good. So we're not going to do all the good that can be done. But as you have opportunity, do good. Notice where he put the emphasis. The emphasis is on what? The household of faith. So we don't necessarily neglect people that are outside the church, but we focus on people within the church. This means that if you do more good to people outside the church than you do inside the church, then the balance is off there a little bit. Does that make sense? We should take care of the family of faith, the household of faith. First, do as much good as you can for the family of God. As we have opportunity, do good to everyone, especially to those who are the household of faith. Secondly, because God does good to His enemies, we should do good to our enemies. Jesus says, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. If you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. But love your enemies and do good, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Do good to your enemies because God has done good to His enemies. Number three, because God is the definition and the source of all good, we should seek God as our highest good. Psalm 73:25-26. The psalmist says, whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire but you. My flesh, my heart may fail, but you, God, are the strength of my heart and my portion forever. That word portion is key. Portion is everything you need. So who does he say everything he needs is? God. This is basic logic, guys. If God is good, if God is the source of all good, then it makes sense to seek our highest good in where? God. Right? So here's the question. Do you consider God to be the best thing in your life? Do you consider God to be the best thing in your life? Do you consider God to be the best thing in your life? Answer honestly. You're not fooling anybody. Is God the best thing in your life? Or is it your family? Is it your friends? Is it your job? Is it your status? Is it whatever? If it stands to reason that if God is ultimate good, then we should seek our highest good in God. And by seek, I mean pursue, run after, chase Him down. Right? Know Him, trust Him, worship Him, serve Him, read His Word, pray, serve others. Seek God. Seek Him. Let me say it negatively. If you're not seeking God as your highest good, then you haven't understood God's goodness. You're still believing the lie that something else is better than God. So in your life, what's better than God? What is it? If God is the source of goodness, then we should seek God as our highest good. Number four, the love of God should compel us to love God and others. This is Jesus' great command in Matthew 22. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So God's love comes to us and it creates love back to God and it creates love to others. In other words, God's love never stops with us. God's love kind of rebounds off of our hearts back to God and to others. So this is why everything is a spiritual problem. If you have a problem loving others, you have a problem understanding the love of God. Do you see that? If you have a problem loving God, then you haven't quite understood the love of God. Love of God comes to us, then it goes through us to others and back to God. This is the great commandment, Jesus says. And then fifth, and finally, because God's love isn't vague or sentimental, because God's love is displayed through self-giving action, our love should likewise be characterized by self-giving action. This is 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. And then verse 18, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Our love for others needs to be like God's love for us. Love without self-giving action isn't love, it's just words. By the way, self-giving action is simple. It's sacrifice. It's sacrifice. So husbands, you sacrificing for your wife? Wife, sacrificing for your husband? Employee, sacrificing for your company, for your fellow employees? Church member, you sacrificing for other church members? Unless there's self-giving action, your love is just empty talk. Right? We must love like God loves. And God didn't just say, I love you, and never do anything. He laid down the life of His own Son. It was self-giving action. It was sacrifice. So if you truly love who you say you love, there will be self-giving action. There'll be sacrifice. God is good and God is loving. Now, of course, God is many other things. God is just, God is righteous, God is holy, God is sovereign and independent and unchangeable, eternal. But what if God were all of these things and not good? What if God was sovereign and not good? What if He was unchangeable and not good? Not loving. Can you imagine a God who at the core of His being was not good? How could we ever love or trust or worship or serve a God who wasn't good? But, of course, as we've learned this morning, God is good and is loving. This is why we can praise the Lord, as the psalmist says. We can give thanks to the Lord because He is good and because His steadfast love endures forever. His goodness has overflown with mercy and grace and love to people like us, people who aren't good, people who aren't loving. God sent Jesus to do good for people who haven't done good. God sent Jesus to die for people who deserve death. In love, God sent Jesus to show us His goodness. This means, church, this means that we should never question the goodness of God. No matter what you're going through, if Jesus died for sinners like us, God is good. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that You would please help us understand and feel the weight of Your goodness. I know what's going to happen because it happens to me. We're going to leave here. We're going to go to lunch. We're going to go do what we do on Sundays. We're going to go to work tomorrow. And we're going to very quickly forget that You are good. We're going to very quickly forget that you love us and you loved us so much that you gave of yourself. You sacrificed yourself for us, for our sake, for people who haven't been good. Please help us not to forget your goodness. Help us not to forget your love. Help us not to be so nearsighted that we're blind, forgetting what you've done for us. Father, when trials come and when pain comes, when suffering comes, when confusion comes, help us to declare, not in a cliche, not in some kind of just spiritual, religious way, but help us to declare from the bottom of our hearts, the Lord is good. And the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. Help us. Fill our hearts with your love, Holy Spirit. Help us to love our enemies. Help us to love our neighbors. Help us to love our spouses. Help us to love our children. Help us to love our employees. Help us to love and submit to those in authority over us. Help us to love as you've loved us, Father. May we be a good reflection of who you are. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.